So this morning, I was debating, as we came, as I studied this morning, whether I'd planned to just start teaching on the Minor Prophets. And so I forget it's Thanksgiving time and then Christmas time. And so either this morning I could wander around in the Proverbs teaching about Thanksgiving, or I'll just start with what I prepared. So we're going to look at the book of Joel. And we're going to look at the Minor Prophets this morning, and for the next weeks through the next probably couple of months. And let me just give you a little background. And we're going to start with Joel, and Hosea is the first one. But Joel is one probably that comes chronologically the first. In fact, there are some half sheets that have the prophets listed on them, and it's a list of the prophets and the approximate time in history that they prophesied, and a little bit of biblical reference. And I took that from John Phillips out of his book, and so it'll give you just a little bit of a guide. It also includes the major prophets, and the difference between the minor and the major prophets is simply the size of the book. It's not their value. It's not their importance. It's just simply the size of the words, the size of the writing, and so they're grouped together. The minor prophets were grouped together in the Jewish Bible, the Jewish Old Testament. And so are they in the one that we use as well. And in our Bible, Hosea comes first, but Joel is first chronologically, and so that's what we're going to deal. So if you look there, there's a question mark about the date for Joel, from 830 to 820, that decade, and there's a question mark because some people challenge it, and to us it really doesn't matter. You know, some people challenge it and say that he wrote at a later period of time, and but most commentators agree this is the general area, and there are times when it references the kings, it gives you kind of an idea of what was happening during the time that they spoke and prophesied on behalf of the Lord. Now, keep that in your Bible, and you refer to it in the next few weeks, and maybe want to read ahead. We're going to skip the major prophets and just look at the minor prophets in the weeks ahead. So let me say this. Israel was a theocracy. Israel was ruled by God, and Israel was ruled through God's spokesman, and it started with Abraham, who was the beginning of Israel, and then it moves to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then they go into captivity and down in Egypt, and then you have Moses and Joshua, and then Samuel. And Samuel is sometimes considered a prophet. Samuel was a priest. And so sometimes you have this. So it was a theocracy ruled by men. You remember, you come to the time of Samuel, and the people wanted a king. And Samuel was upset. And remember, the Lord said to Samuel that they have not rejected you. They have rejected me, wanting a king to rule over them. And the Lord said to them, you're not going to like having a king, because what kings do is they tax you, and they take your sons and daughters, and they put them into their service, and they take your money, and they buy themselves horses, and so you're not going to like it. But that's what the people wanted, and so that's what the Lord allowed them to have. He saw that as a rejection of his leadership, but he allowed them to have it. So, we remember Saul came on the scene and reigned for 40 years. David reigned for 40 years, and then Solomon reigned for 40 years. And then, when Solomon died, there was a division of the kingdom, and it became the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. It became what's called Israel. And Israel is the name for the whole kingdom, but now it's called Israel, is referred now to the northern kingdom. So the northern kingdom is referred to as Israel. The southern kingdom is referred to as Judah. There are more tribes in the north and fewer in the south, but it really didn't matter. So the Jerusalem's in Judah. And so the prophets, sometimes they spoke to the whole nation. Sometimes they spoke just to Israel, the northern kingdom. Sometimes they spoke to Judah. Joel is a prophet that speaks to Judah. When we go through this, there's three applications. And the first application is always what God is saying through the prophet to the people at the time. Now remember, when the people were listening to the Lord, when they were being ruled as a theocracy by God, they had the Word of God, they had the writings of Moses, and so they responded accordingly. They went to the temple, they worshiped, they listened to the reading and the preaching and whatever, the presentation of the Word of God. They responded, they did their sacrifices, they acknowledged that this was in response to God. This is that we're not dealing with God. It's not a quid pro quo, if you're familiar with that term now. It's not that we're doing this to get something from God, but we're offering our sacrifices in gratefulness to God and acknowledging that we cannot be forgiven of our sins except through the shedding of blood. There has to be a penalty paid for this sin. God has to be propitiated. The wrath of God has to be. So they were doing that, and they were obedient. And then when the kingdom divided in the north, they built an altar to a calf, and so they started a calf work because the new king in the north didn't want his people going to Jerusalem. They didn't want them going down to Jerusalem because he was afraid they might start following the kingdom at Jerusalem and Judah, and so he built his own altar and started their own worship, but it was idolatry. Well, also, when the people are not being ruled through God's spokesman, but through a king, king's interested in not so much religion. Now, David was, but the king's not so much interested in religion, but power and authority. And so what happens is that even in the southern kingdom, the surrounding nations begin to have an influence. The kings, as even today, I don't know how to say this. None of this is in my notes. I'm just telling you to give you a background. What happens today is we send ambassadors to different places to represent us. In that day and time, you would marry your son to a foreign dignitary's daughter. And so they'd intermarry with the people of Moab. They'd intermarry with the people from Ammon. They'd intermarry because they wanted to have peace and authority in those surrounding nations. And so you do that through an intermarriage, and that intermarriage would bring idolatry and bring the gods of those people. You remember, that's what happened to Solomon. If you remember Solomon's story, Solomon had multiple wives, and what Solomon did is that he brought incorporated the worship of those wives into his life and into the kingdom. And that's what ruined it. That's what got it started. And that actually the Bible says about Solomon that Solomon, even though he's one of the wisest men in the world, that his wives turned him away from God, turned him away from the pure worship of God. And not because they were bad women, because they were idolaters, because they were people who had been trained that you worship the different gods of their nations. And so it permeated the nation of Israel, both the northern kingdom and through the false altar, and the southern kingdom just through idolatry. So God begins to speak. Since the people are not listening to the word of God that's written and given to them, he begins to speak to them through prophets. And the prophets were people who were, for the most part, not respected. They were a voice crying in the wilderness. They were a voice of warning. And so here's how we interpret it. First, it is a message to the people for their time. And most of the time, it is a warning and a promise. It's a warning about their turning away from the Lord. It's a promise to them of God's blessing if they would turn to him. And then there's a prophetic element, a predictive element. And the predictive element was that they spoke about this period of time, but they also spoke about something that's going to happen in the future. And sometimes this event or this period of time they're dealing with was a type, it was typology of going to the future. And you're familiar with typology. Typology would be when Abraham goes up on the mountain and he takes his son Isaac, and He's going to, God's told him to offer your son Isaac, your only begotten son, the one through the line's going, the line of Israel is going to come through, and not your other son, that's your half, you know, but this one. And so he goes up, and this Isaac says, Where's the sacrifice? We have the wood, we have the fire, where's the sacrifice? And he said, God will prepare himself a sacrifice. God will provide himself a sacrifice. Typology. Christ is going to come. Christ is going to be the son who's the sacrifice. So there's typology all through the Old Testament. And when we look at the prophets, there's typology about what's going to happen in the future. And we find that in the book of Joel. So we have what's happening today in their lives, and then we have the prophets predicting and prophesizing about what's going to take place in the future. And then the third thing that you gain from them is that there's abiding principles. There is an abiding principle. It means that I want to read to you what it says in 2 Kings 17, verse 13, and this is just a portion of it. The Lord testifies against Israel and Judah by all his prophets, saying, turn you from your evil ways and keep my commandments. And then from time to time, you're going down the road, you see a billboard, and it says, and it's a second, if my people who are called by my name will what? Will repent and turn from their evil way, then I will heal their land. Okay. That is an abiding principle. That's not a promise. Most time when you see a billboard, it's given as a promise. Sometimes you hear preachers say it as a promise. That's not a promise. That's not a guarantee. That's for the nation of Israel. The Lord's not going to heal our land. So see, again, with Israel, they were their blessing and part of their covenant with God had to do with the land of Israel. I don't live there. You don't live there. So we're not incorporated into that promise. But it's a principle. It's an abiding principle. If I walk with the Lord, I'm going to be more blessed than if I didn't walk with the Lord. That blessing is spiritual, but it also it bleeds over into the physical and the economic. It bleeds over into relational because when I walk with the Lord, it causes me to look at life differently. And it causes me to look at life outside of self, and you have a better life when you do that. Are you with me? You understand what I'm saying? It's not a guarantee. It's a principle. I'm going to read this to you out of Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 22. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Okay, that's a principle. It's not a promise. It's a principle. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich. Say, woo, well, I haven't got mine yet. Where's mine? Some of you have yours, but you're not sharing it. So I'm going to have to talk to Ms. Pelosi about that. So you get you on board. So, you know, so what the principle is that the blessing of the Lord brings stability to our life. The blessing of the Lord helps us to have a worldview that's different from the rest of the world. And it brings no sorrow with it. Even when we suffer as Christians, we don't suffer as those who have no hope, or we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Why? Because we understand that in the end, I am forgiven. I have no shame today. I have no guilt today. Now, if I sin today, I should have guilt and shame about that sin I did today. But I'm talking about my past. Because, why? Because of the forgiveness of the Lord. Christ died for those sins, and his blood is applied to me. I've adopted it in the family. I'm forgiven. I'm cleansed. 1 John 1:9, I'm cleansed from my sin. It doesn't mean that it's not there. It's not my past. It doesn't mean that, but it means I'm cleansed. I have no guilt. I have no shame. So there's no sorrow attached to our relationship to God. And so we're not going to be disappointed in that. So that's the principle. That's the abiding principle. So when we go through the prophets, I'll try to bring out the abiding principle. Sometimes they're very evident. Sometimes they're not too evident. So now let's look at Joel. Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethiel, hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in our day? or even in the days of your fathers. Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. And then he describes a locust plague in verse 4 and 5 on down. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust is eaten. And he describes this locust plague. Some of us are old enough to remember when we were children or kids, and before all the event of pesticides to the extent, that we would have grasshopper plagues. How many of you can remember a grasshopper plague coming, especially if you gardened, if your mom had a garden, or your dad had a garden, and those blooming grasshoppers come, and we'd be out there squashing those things. But in this day and time, there would be literal locust plagues. And in fact, some of the commentators give some specific times in the history of Israel and the Middle East when a whole plague would come. And so this is an apt description of something that actually happened. The first thing we read here in verse 1 is that the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Phinehas. Either you believe that or you don't. God spoke through Joel. Either you accept it or you don't. And you know, if you accept it, there are consequences. If you don't, there are consequences. Because the Lord's going to speak again. At the end of Joel, we're going to say the Lord's going to roar from Zion. And one day, all the people who don't believe the Lord spoke through Joel is going to hear him roar from Zion when he comes again, and then they will be believers. The problem is, it'll be too late. They'll be a believer that he's real, but they won't be a believer in his mercy. So we're people of faith. We're people who believe that this is the canon of Scripture, and our forefathers accepted it as the very word of God, and we do as well. And then the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that it is the word of God. And so we listen and we try to apply it. So that's an abiding principle. The Lord spoke. And then there is this day of discipline. In the book of Joel, we won't get through it all today. We'll probably come back then in a couple weeks to Joel again. But in the book of Joel, he introduces us to the day of the Lord. And we'll see that several times in the book of Joel. And the day of the Lord. And some people regulate it to when Christ comes again, that'll be the day of the Lord. But actually, the day of the Lord is any time that the Lord intervenes in human history. And the Lord, and I say that without, I feel like I have to give an explanation. The explanation is that the Lord intervenes all the time. The Lord intervenes every day. The Lord intervenes in your life. He intervenes in my life. He's a sovereign God. He has a right to rule. He orchestrates our providence. I'm reading a book by one of the reformers from the 16th century, and it's on the providence of God. It's hard work, because the providence of God is in every aspect of our life. The providence of God is that God is in control. You know, there's no one who rules. There's no one who rules in our government except God's allowed that, except God's put him there. Nothing's going to happen to you today except God allows that. And God doesn't necessarily, he's not orchestrating, you're not a puppet on a string, but God is allowing events to come into our lives. God knows the number of our days. He knows the content of our life. God knew the day you were going to profess faith in Christ. God knew the day when you were going to humble yourself before him after professing faith and saying, I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to quit this behavior and I'm going to do this behavior. The day you're going to forgive your mother-in-law and then start being the right kind of son-in-law. The day you're going to, I started to get off on things that didn't matter. So, see, the Lord knows all those things. He orchestrates sometimes, but again, I use this often, but the Proverbs, the heart of the king's in the hand of the Lord, he turns it whithersoever he will. Well, not only is the heart of the king in the hand of the Lord, so is mine. And now it doesn't mean I can't rebel, but it does mean that if I rebel like Israel and I get off into idolatry, and our idolatry today is that I'm not going to worship this stool, I'm going to worship this flesh. I'm going to worship what I think is this intellect. I'm going to worship what I think is my right. I'm going to worship myself. And maybe I worship my body or worship my mind or worship my ability, or you know, you worship something about yourself. Or and so that's our idolatry. And the Lord's going to deal with us about that. He wants to conform us to the image of Christ. So he's going to keep dealing with us about our idolatry. So God speaks. And he's speaking to the near thing, and it is a locust invasion. And we're not going to read it all, but a locust invasion, it says that when this description, they eat everything. And when you read the commentaries about it and you read the historians, they go through stages and they can't fly at first, so they crawl. And as they crawl, they feed on everything. They strip the barks off of trees. Well, I want you to think about what happens in an agrarian society is that not only is their food stuff gone for themselves, but their food stock's gone for their animals. And so they're reduced probably then to eating their animals to survive until another year comes around and they could make another crop. And if you destroyed their fruit trees and their the things and their vines or the vineyards, they don't recover in a year. And so it's a devastating thing. It's a devastating thing to happen to them. It would be like when we watch California, and as the wildfires burn, or we saw the floods down on the coast and in the Gulf Coast. And when we see those things, it is devastating. There's just nothing you can do. You can't. It doesn't matter how much money you have. If your fire burns your house down, you can't stop it. And so this is what's happening. This is what's happening to the nation. And God has a purpose in it. And he allows natural disasters in our times, in all times, and it is the result, first, of the sin curse. I'm not saying that God's saying, okay, I'm going to do a mass shooting in Odessa this next week, or I'm going to do a wildfire in California this next, and I'm going to teach them a lesson. No, it's the result of the sin curse. It's the result of the sin curse in a shooter. It's the result of the sin curse in the world. And an earthquake that creates a tsunami that drowns 250,000 people in Indonesia. You know, we don't, that's the result of the sin curse. The whole world is groaning and travailing, Romans chapter 1, until chapter 8, until the redemption. So we have this groaning going on in the world itself. We have this groaning going on within ourselves. And this travail is going on. And so it's just happening. But sometimes the Lord brings it as a warning for sin. And that's what we learn from the prophets. God's doing this in Israel, the whole nation, because of their sin. And what should it teach us? What should travail teach us? What should disaster teach us? What should a mass shooting teach us, or a wildfire that burns our home? Or, you know, what should it teach us? It should teach us to fall on our face before God and say, God, I am not independent of you. I am dependent upon you. I live at your mercy. We've been hearing people serve at the pleasure of the president. Well, we live at the mercy of God. I hope you grasp that. I hope you think I'm standing here before you, breathing and talking because of the mercy of God. He allows that. He can stop it anytime he wants. I belong to him. I don't only belong to him spiritually, I belong to him physically before I was born again. I am his creation. He owns us. The world belongs to the Lord. If we just settle that in our mind, it makes us accept what happens to us and happens in our world much easier to accept. We're not as frustrated as we go through life. And so, here's this natural disaster. He begins to warn them in verse 5, awake, you drunkards, and weep, because your wine's all gone. And then in verse 6, for a nation has come up against my land. And get that, this is the Lord's land. It's his land. He's come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, etc. He's laid waste my vine, verse 7. It lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for a husband or a youth. You're frustrated. There's nothing you can do. Verse 10, the field is wasted. The land mourns. The grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. He talks about the farmers are frustrated in verse 11. verse 12, the trees, and down the end of verse 12, surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. And then he says this in verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar, come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. So he's speaking about that they can't even go through the ritual offerings because there's nothing to offer, because it's been eaten, it's been taken away, it's gone. And so we're to lament. To lament is that we're to grieve what's happening. It's so common for us as individuals, and I'm speaking for myself and probably projecting it on you as well, but oftentimes when trouble comes in my life, I grieve, but I grieve for the result, not for the cause. When I sin, and my sin is that I grieve because it creates frustration in my life, not because I've dishonored God. Are you with me there? Do you understand the difference? There's a world of difference. So our lament should be, God, this is dishonoring to your name. This is dishonoring to your character. I'm dishonoring to your character. When I respond in anger or selfishness, I'm dishonoring to your glory. It's your character. It's your, and instead of just saying, you know, I hate it, it works out like that. I hate it when Don and I fight because she won't cook. See, it has nothing to do with the relationship tonight. It has nothing to do with her. That's still selfishness. When I grieve that my sin has brought a bad result, I'm still just as selfish. That's the sin in itself. And if you don't realize that, you just keep, you're in that cycle you'll never get out of. Repentance is toward God. I've sinned against you. Remember David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he said, oh God, I've sinned against you. And you thought, no, wait a minute, you sinned against Bathsheba and her family and her husband and all this. And he did, but the sin was against God, first of all, because he didn't trust God for his needs. He didn't trust God and obey God. So the sin is first against, and it's true with us as well. My sin is first against God. You know, we have this idea today that, well, you can do that because it doesn't hurt anybody. Well, not if God said you can't do it. If God said you can't do it, it doesn't matter whether it hurts anybody or not. It is sin, and it is blatant sin, and it's the worst kind of sin when you disobey God. I'm just going to give you my opinion now, not my notes, but give you my opinion. I think the Lord is very gracious to us when we have the weakness of the flesh. When I fail through the weakness of my flesh, I'm just... the proverb said the psalmist said we're but dust, and God pities us. And I think God looks down sometimes and said, "That stupid guy, he's never going to get it," you know. And he keeps stumping his toe, keeps bumping his head. He keeps, you know, and so he has those bruises. And I wish he wouldn't do that. But then when I do things in rebellion, that is a dishonor to God. See, there's a difference between the weakness of the flesh. I'm not justifying it. I'm just saying. We suffer for that, but there's a difference between the weakness of the flesh and disobedience. Got it? You know, it's like you who've raised kids, and most of us have, if you've raised children, then you have the idea that sometimes your kids are just stupid. I mean, they do stupid things. And Dave Ramsey tells us that we do the same thing with money. We just do stupid things. Well, and you realize, okay, they're just kids. They're just kids. Kids do kid things. They're just kids, and so we don't lock them up for that. But when they're rebellious, it's different. When they stand up and say, "I'm not going to listen to you anymore. I'm going to eat your food and drive your car and spend your money, but I'm not going to listen to you," that's time you need to take some action. You need to respond to that, and that's what God does to us. So here is our response. Come down to verse 14. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clod. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain is withered. How the animals groan, and the herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. So how do we respond? We respond with an acknowledgement that we are not right with God. We lament. And we would be better off, folks, if we did that more. If we, instead of just saying, well, you know, I did that, but, it's no big deal. If we would lament, if we would say, God, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I'm selfish. I'm sorry. I'm dishonoring you with the way I act and respond. And now he speaks about the day of the Lord. And Joel doesn't name Assyria. But what we saw in the locust plague, now he's going to deal with the locust plague. Now we get to the prophetic element. The locust plague that comes over Israel and devastates the vegetation and disrupts daily life is for foreshadowing. It is a type of what's going to happen when Assyria comes. And Assyria is going to come into the land and devastate the land. Assyria is God's army for judgment against Israel. We're going to see that if we don't run out of time in just a few minutes. And we're going to see that, and then we're going to come back to it when we come back to this next week. So let's just look at it very quickly. Look in chapter 2 and verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand. Day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong. Now, he's not talking about locusts. He's talking about a people, a people. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, for even as many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. So he's just talking about they're going to overrun the land. This is descriptive terminology that happened with the locust plague. It was like a Garden of Eden, and the locust came and ate everything up, and then it's desolate. And here the people were prospering, and they were doing well, and the Assyrians are going to come and overrun them and take everything. And surely nothing, the end of verse 3, nothing shall escape them. It gives their appearance in verse 4, like a noise of chariots over mountains they leap. And again, they have some description of the locusts, but it's the people. And they run like, verse 7, like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Verse 9, they run to and fro in the city. They climb on the wall. They climb in the houses. They enter the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army. You got that? For his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Okay. The Lord's bringing his army. It's really interesting. The Babylonians are going to take over from the Assyrians, and the Lord and the leader of the Babylonians is Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to see him in later in one of the other prophets. And the Lord says to Nebuchadnezzar that he is my servant. And he says about his army that they are his army. And in fact, he brings them down into Egypt and he brings them down into Israel. And Israel doesn't have enough plunder, so he gives them some plunder from Egypt as payment. It's really interesting. Now, that's not in Joel, but that's in the prophets. And that's in the history of Kings and Chronicles. So this is the Lord's doing. I hope you see that. And we're going to come to, maybe you can help me, but it's Malachi. We're going to come to Micah or somebody. We're going to come to one of these guys. And he's overlooking and he's seeing this invasion coming. And the Lord said, you haven't seen anything yet, because I'm going to do a great work in your day. And he's frustrated, that the prophet's frustrated. He's saying, how can the Lord use an unregenerate, idolatrous nation to conquer his own people? See, and that's the problem we have today. We think, how can the people who don't believe the Bible, who don't believe the Lord has spoken, how can they be ruling in our world today? How can they be ruling in our country today? How can they be ignoring the Constitution? And I'm not talking about Democrats or Republicans. I'm talking about all of us. I'm talking about those who profess Christianity and who've gone away from the Word of God. I'm talking about myself when I don't respond to the Word of God, when I know it, but I don't care. I'm talking about when I'm blasé concerning God and His principles and His program and what He wants from me, that I'm just living my life. When I go play golf on Sunday afternoon, oh my goodness, I've already brought conviction on myself. You understand what I'm saying? I hope you just grasp what I'm saying, is that we're guilty too. We're guilty too. And the Lord brings His army. And His army might be trial in your life. His army might be some frustrating thing that you can't control. It comes out of the blue. It might be disease. It might be financial. It might be the rebellion of one of your children. It could be any number of things. I'm not prophesying that. I'm just saying the sin curse affects us, and sometimes God does it directly because He wants our attention. He wants us to humble ourselves. He wants us to consecrate a fast, and I'm not talking about literally a fast, but He wants us to bow our knee and say, oh God, You're my King, You're my Sovereign, You're my Savior, and I'm not able to live without You. I need You in my life, and that's what He desires for us. So this is the coming day of the Lord, and they are God's army. And let me give you verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to Me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. So here's what the Lord wants. He doesn't want an outward show. He wants you to rend your heart. This is repentance. Rend your heart. Repent before Me. Return to the Lord, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. So this is God's purpose in chastisement. This is God's purpose in His sovereign. This is His purpose for Israel. He wants them to repent and to turn back from idolatry to worship Him so He can bless them. It's what He wants for us. This is the abiding principle for us. He simply wants us to rend our heart, to rend our heart. And when we rend our heart, several things happen biblically. We have the fullness of the Holy Spirit within us. We have the sense of forgiveness. We're going to see here what we read in Proverbs, that we have the blessing of the Lord with no sorrow added to it. Isn't that the way we want to live? Isn't that how we want to be free? We want to be free from the curse of sin in our own lives and have the blessing of the Lord with no sorrow added to it. Well, we won't be in here next Sunday, and the Sunday following, I won't be here. And so we'll come back to this in 3 weeks. And so pray with me, and we'll come back to this and see what the prophecy is concerning the far future and when He deals with the millennial kingdom. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for our time together this morning. We're grateful for Your love for us. We're grateful for Your faithfulness to us, even when You chasten us. And that, Lord, is for our benefit, and let us respond accordingly. And let us be aware of what's happening. And Lord, rend our heart, and we will be grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you. Happy Thanksgiving.